Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Happy to have you with us on this beautiful first day of spring. We want to say welcome to all of our listeners and to all of our guests who are joining us here today at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, along the bluffs here that run along the Mississippi River in the south part of the St. Louis area. And so we have a lot of folks who have come out here today. I see President Herb Miller has come from the Southern Illinois District. Hi, Herb. How are you doing? He's being a good Lutheran. He's sitting in the back. Good job, President Miller. Way to set a good example. We have with us today here the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church here in Columbia, Pastor Stephen Tice, a regular guest here on our Bible study program. Thank you so much for having us to your wonderful sanctuary.
You're very welcome. We're glad you could come over today and have some time to sit down and go through Isaiah together and invite these fine people to come and listen and ask questions. I told them if they came and asked questions, they could be heard worldwide on the web.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This is your chance to broadcast worldwide. Look at them smiling. They're all thinking of their questions right now. Oh, that's so exciting. Now, first of all, we like to ask a lot of tough questions on the Bible study, so we probably ought to get right to it. Who dresses you, Pastor?
I picked out my own clothes. Thank you very much.
You picked out your own clothes. Well, you need to know two things. First of all, it's spring, so sweaters are out, and St. Patrick's Day was last weekend.
That's okay. Green works okay for me. Goes with black, so.
You have a wonderful facility here. How old is your building?
This part of the building we dedicated in October of 1999. It's about a 90-foot by 45-foot nave and chancel area, and we added on to a building that had been here since 62, so we were able to adapt some of the narthex area for handicap accessibility and put in some nice, beautiful windows here that the south side of the sanctuary, we have seven Old Testament windows, and on the north side, we've got the seven New Testament windows. If you start at the front, the cross and the light in that huge stained glass window, the story flows down that side and then flows back up this side, and it's the message of God's rescue and saving of the world through Jesus Christ. So we built a church that told the gospel.
So if any of those worldwide listeners want to come and visit, you got room on Sunday morning for a few visitors?
Sure.
A few people
are
interested?
We have room. We've got chairs we can bring in, too, so we're okay.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Just because we're on the road, just because we're doing a remote broadcast doesn't mean that you can't call. You are certainly welcome to do that, and we'll give you the best answers we can. We also have a microphone up here in the front for those of you who have courage and would like to get an answer to a question. You want to come right up here, and we'll put you on the radio if you want to ask a question of Pastor Stephen Tice. We always pray before we begin our Bible study. We've got a lot of chapters to go through, so let's get busy. Pastor?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the message you provide to us through your word, the message in creation of your love and sustaining of the world as we see the blooming of flowers and the blossomings that take place at this time of year. But most of all, we give you thanks for the life in Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who has brought to the whole world forgiveness of sins by his death and resurrection. Guide us through your Holy Spirit as we continue the revealing of God's truth, the revelation of redemption for God's people as it's made known through the words of Isaiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Prayer received. I think the heavenly phone went off there while we were praying. Isaiah 44 through 48 is our text here today. And I have to confess to you, Pastor, that this is a difficult book. It is It means a little bit more to me than the last time that we went through Isaiah, only because I think I'm a little bit more familiar with the New Testament than I used to be. But this is a hard book. Is it hard for you as a pastor? Do you struggle with Isaiah more than you do with Luke or Romans?
I would say that the New Testament stuff is a little more familiar content-wise just because we have shorter books. Isaiah is 66 chapters. And partly because there's a difference in the Hebrew language, and some of the expressions are cultural things that we just don't know from further reading that we're more likely to have encountered somewhere else. But for me, I find Isaiah to be, it's a challenge on the one hand because you have to kind of remember what you read in Isaiah earlier. I mean, he was prophet over several kings period of time here, so he wrote covering several decades. So, yeah, it's a little tougher to remember what he previously said.
In order to get through this study and for it to not take forever and ever, we divided the book up into groups of chapters. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I've discovered, which I find interesting, is that in some of the groups, I get a very specific kind of picture. It's more like looking at the New Testament for me. And then in the other groupings, most of the groupings, I can only relate in generalities. I get general themes out of it, but it lacks specificity. Whoa, I shouldn't even attempt that. And today, in the chapters we have today, generalities are all I'm getting out of. Is that because of my Old Testament or my Isaiah ignorance, or is that the way it's supposed to be?
It's partly due to lack of familiarity with Isaiah, and then some of it's general, but there are some very specific things in this section as we look at God's deliverance. For instance, we haven't gotten to 45 yet, but I'll just mention the name Cyrus. I mean, that's a very specific historic individual, and when you look at Cyrus, you immediately have a person in the flesh, in a location in the world, who is doing something with a political, military situation that God is using for his spiritual purposes.
As a young person, it seemed to me, and I believe it was true, that a generation ago, most people had some kind of Christian identity, denominational identity, and they weren't ashamed of it. They didn't push it into your face, but it was pretty clear. It was pretty well defined. It seems to me over the last generation that that has been blurred. So now you have a group of Americans who might think about God from time to time, and there are some who say, "Nah, there isn't any God. I don't believe in that." Mm-hmm. There are some who say, "Yeah, I believe in God. He's up there somewhere doing something." And then there are others who accept that there is a God, and they expect that God to look the way they expect him to look.
Mm-hmm.
And none of that fits Isaiah 44 through 48. That's my first general observation.
Yeah, that makes sense, because the clear message God gives to the people is, "I am your God. I have created this relationship with you. Don't make me in the image of the neighboring countries and cultures and their gods. I'm not like them. In fact, I'm the only God. The rest of them aren't." Now, Isaiah specifically addresses that in this section, that God is his way, doing it his plan, and you can't produce something in your own mind that will be an accurate representation of what and who God is.
In the second part of verse 8 in chapter 44, God says, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any." And so the God of the Bible claims to be the only God that exists. And furthermore, mm-hmm. in this text, he reserves for himself the right to reveal himself and define himself the way he wants to.
Absolutely.
Not the way we want to.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of offensive to some people.
Well, yeah, it would be, because our sinful human nature, my sinful human nature, wants things to make sense to me and to fit my expectations. And so the danger every human being has is to try to make God in my image, in our own image. And that image has been damaged by sin. It's been corrupted. And so my ability to get God right is gone.
Do you do adult confirmation,
mm-hmm.
information classes?
Yeah, we do.
Mm-hmm. Do you have people coming to those classes who don't really know the God of the Bible, don't know what he says about himself, already have predispositions about what they expect God to be? Does that happen?
Occasionally we get people who've either had some church background and heard something and didn't get it right when they heard it, or heard part and didn't hear all of it. So we get some expectations or assumptions, mostly about how God relates to us, but based on a faulty image of who God really is.
Do you find yourself having to work with somebody and take apart their preconceived notion so that you can replace it with a correct picture?
I've had to do that occasionally. I don't run into it too much. Usually what happens with our adult class here is the person has been coming to worship for a period of time, and so they've heard things in such a way that they, as we express them and share them in worship, that their grasp of what God is like has been tuned a little bit.
There seemed to be a change in texture when we got to Isaiah 40.
Mm-hmm.
There seemed to be so much more judgment and so much more wrath in the first 39 chapters. It's different now since 40.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a reason for that, do you think? Is there a theological reason?
Well, the theological reason would tie into the idea that God is now bringing a message of rescue. Judgment comes first. If I can use terms that people have heard before, there's law pointing people to the need they have to abandon their own plan. And then there's gospel, God's message of the rescue he is preparing for them. In spite of what they tried to do first, he's bringing them a better plan.
So in chapter 44, God says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." A couple of things here that God seems that he wants us to know, and that is, if there's anybody doing the choosing, it is he who is doing the choosing. Is this important to God?
Oh, yeah. He's pointing out that the people didn't come to find him. The Old Testament uses an image repeatedly, and it shows up this coming Sunday in the Gospel reading we're following, the three-year series in the Gospel of Luke. It's that fifth window over there on the wall that has a vineyard. God is the one who planted the vineyard. The vines don't plant themselves. They don't form the terraces they're planted in. They don't build the wall around themselves. The vines are planted and grow. And that's kind of the whole image God says. I formed you in the womb. You were a slave in Egypt, and I rescued you, brought you out. Different images God uses throughout the Old Testament about how he formed the people to be his people. And here he uses the image of bringing them from conception through birth. They didn't do that any more than I chose to be born.
So if I kind of have an experience and a predisposition that I've been on a lifelong quest, which is now more than 50 years, in search of God, and I think I've done a pretty good job of finding him, I'm pretty content with my religion and how I understand God, and it doesn't really fit my context to find out that, no, he found me, he chose me,
mm-hmm.
How are you going to help me?
Well, I think the Bible gives us a couple of ways to address that. One of them is the New Testament language for adoption. You know, if you think about adoption, the parent who adopts, the parents who choose the child, they see the child in need. The child may be aware that something's missing and looks for some kind of support, emotional fulfillment, whatever, but doesn't know what's missing and can't provide it. And so the person who thinks they've gotten God right has to really be challenged to ask this question: did you get this on your own? And if you got it on your own, why did you need God at all? If you had the answer already, you didn't need God. Therefore, the answer you've got is just the same one you had when you started out when you were looking. God is the one who comes searching for us. In fact, Scripture uses that picture several times of God doing the searching.
And God does the forming. If my other predisposition is that I didn't even know there was a God for 10, 15 years. After I discovered there was a God, it seemed like he was reclusive and hard to find.
Hmm.
And I feel like I have a good relationship with him now. But boy, I really had to hunt and search for him in order to get there. That doesn't fit with who formed me,
mm-hmm.
who formed you in the womb, as if he was involved from cell one.
Yeah. Yeah, he was. Well, that's part of our human blindness and pride that says, I did it, or I have to do it, or I have to be involved. And in the searching process, as you were just describing it, the individual was probably stumbling around and didn't know what they were tripping over, and God was the one who was kind of holding them up in the process until he had removed the blinders from their eyes. The Apostle Paul had exactly the same problem, and he was working from the Scripture and thought he had it all figured out.
Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 44, Isaiah writes, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human." God apparently takes this idol business pretty seriously. Mm-hmm. And most of us don't even think about it because we think of idols, the temple gods, gods of wood and stone as part of ancient history.
Yeah.
Can't really go to a temple. I don't know where I would go to find a god of stone or a god of metal if I wanted to see one now. I don't even know where I'd go. So I don't think about it much. But it was a serious issue for God back here in the day of Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament. So since I haven't really thought about it much, can you illuminate it for me?
Okay. Well, we had two things. The first one is that idols still exist today. It's just we tend not to shape them and put them in a little niche and worship them. We carry them around in our wallets.
You do?
Yeah, people have these little plastic idols.
Yeah.
It's either your debit card gets you into your bank account, or it's a credit card, or it could be your driver's license or whatever. But, you know, we come up with little plastic idols. But this culture, the setting where Isaiah is writing, the people literally took pieces of wood. And he points out how foolish this is. As these verses go on, he describes the guy who takes this tree that's going to resist water, and then he balances it so that it's heavier at the bottom than at the top so it won't wobble and fall over. Because after all, you know, you don't want your god to fall over. And then you cover it with some precious metal, gold or whatever. And then you take the rest of the tree and you go home and cook supper with it. And he says, "This is really bright, isn't it? This god that can't form itself."
I detected some sarcasm in here.
Absolutely.
Isaiah says, "He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it." I laughed a little when I read that. Is there some humor there?
Oh, yeah. That's Isaiah's wanting to point out to the people, if they step back for a second, look at what they're doing, how ridiculous it is. And it's not at all unlike, you know, how we look at life today. That some people think, well, if I have this account and these investments and this home and this car, then my life is secure. And all you have to have is, you know, one tornado, take away most of that stuff, and then you ask, what did I build my life on? Something that lasts or something that evaporates? And that's kind of the image that we have here.
Well, let me challenge you on this a little bit, because in this culture where we don't have, at least it would be hard to find one, I think, a temple where there is a stone god and people bowing down to it, maybe even sacrificing to it, which is the pattern of Isaiah's day and much of the Old Testament. You guys always say, yeah, but people worship power, people worship money, people worship position, and that's different. That's not the same thing. You're not going to come over to my house and find me bowing down, you know, putting a dollar bill up there on the and bowing down to it. I don't do that.
Well, I can answer that question pretty simply. First way I'd answer that is simply to say, just because it's not a physical object doesn't mean you don't worship it. Okay? And the second one is, okay, if those aren't the things you worship, give all of them away. Just give them up. If they're not your security, just give them away to somebody else and then go ahead and trust in whatever else you're trusting in that doesn't require you to have power, position, prestige, possessions. You know, go ahead and give them up and then trust in the god you worship. And people look at you like you're an idiot, because who would give up the things they need to survive? Well, you need them to survive. They're your god. Which is different than God gave them to you so you can use them to survive, but you can live without them.
A subtle distinction?
Yeah, I think it's subtle in the perception of the human being, but it's completely different than stewardship of God's gifts.
How far off of the Isaiah 44 path do you think we are in our country, where we understand that there is a God, one God, an almighty God, who forms people from the womb and saves them, blots out their transgressions, verse 22, redeems them, verse 22, who understands that when God says, "I am the Lord who made all things," means business?
Well, partly we've got a group of folks who would say, yes, there's only one God, and he makes all these things, and he is a source of life and the one to be worshipped and adored. And then there are people who would say, what do you mean, sins to be forgiven? Yeah, there's a God out there, but I don't need forgiveness from him. I don't have an accountability to him. Yeah, okay, he exists out there. And don't want to admit that God is actually present all the time with all people, because he's present everywhere at once. And the other side of that would be those people who don't want to acknowledge a God exists of any kind, because then they know they're accountable for something in life, and they're not ready for that.
This man Cyrus is mentioned in verse 28, and then chapter 45 has a lot to do with Cyrus. Who is he?
He is a man who is going to come and overthrow the Babylonian Empire and bring it to its knees. God used him. He was what's referred to as a Medo-Persian. Think of it this way. He came from what is today Iran, which is not an Arabic community. It's non-Arabic.
It's Persian.
And overthrew the Babylonians, who are in the region that today is Iraq. And so it was an invasion from a foreign country that then overturned the Babylonians, who would carry the Israelites off into captivity. And then God uses him to rescue the people and send them back to Jerusalem.
Sounds like he's not a son of Abraham.
Absolutely not.
Then what is he, how can he be referred to in verse 1 of chapter 45 as the Lord's anointed?
Well, it's the one that God has chosen to do something. God has designated, selected him. The word anoint literally means to put upon someone that which distinguishes them as being set for a service. And God is anointing him, pointing to him, selecting him to be the one who will bring judgment. And again, God does this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. He uses political power to bring judgment on different nations. And in doing that, now he's brought judgment to Babylon through Cyrus, whom Isaiah identifies a couple hundred years before it happens.
Which is more correct to say, that God is actively involved in the affairs of his people and sometimes goes outside that tent to bring a Gentile like Cyrus or somebody else to do his will, or that God is just as involved in the activities of Cyrus and every human being as he is with the sons of Abraham?
I'd think it would be correct to say he's just as involved in the life of every human being as he is in the sons of Abraham. Dealing with the issue of how he reveals himself, though, there's the distinction. He's involved, but how he reveals himself to the people of Israel, he sent prophets, he gave them the law, he provided the sacrificial system that they would receive the message of a rescue that God would bring.
You're a pastor. You do the work of the Lord on a daily basis. He's involved with you, and you're involved with him. There is somebody driving along Route 3 outside the building here who doesn't know God, doesn't want to know God, and doesn't think God exists. When we come back on the other side of the break here, I want to know if God is just as involved with that person who's outside of the church as he is with you inside the church.
All right.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today. We're going to take our break. We'll be back in just 4 short minutes. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Peace Lutheran Church, Limay, Missouri, celebrates its 15th annual presentation of the Living Last Supper on April 5th. Services are at 6 and 8 p.m. April 5th. Tickets are necessary to guarantee seating in the nave and may be obtained free by calling the church office. The church is located at 737 Barracks View Road near I-255 and Telegraph Road in South St. Louis County. It's the Living Last Supper at Peace Lutheran Church, Limay, on Maundy Thursday.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are certain virtues that we can picture as uniquely Christian. One of these is frugality. We just aren't big fans of extravagance. But then again, there are times when what seems like large sums of money are spent, as we are told, to the glory of God. Well, which of these is really more Christian? In the midst of what we call the Passion of our Lord Jesus, St. John tells us a story about extravagance given to Jesus by a woman who loved him dearly. This woman was Mary, the sister of the hard worker Martha and of Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. Here's the story, as St. John tells us. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment and made of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." I remember serving at an Easter dinner for poor people in our community. It was done in a big tent next to a church. Vicky and I were assigned to distribute desserts, and several people took more than their share. I ran to the pastor of that church to report their inappropriate actions to him. His answer burns in my memory to this day. He replied, "So what?" Lord, help us to be careful about what we save and spend, to be sure, but help us also to know that everything we call our own must one day be given away. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who gave his all for us. Amen.
Holding the family together is not an easy task, especially when the center referee is one of the kids.
What went wrong between you and Dad?
Mandy is determined.
This could be exactly what my family needs.
While her brother David is resolved.
It's not going to make any difference. Nothing we do is going to make any difference.
It's about two people affecting the lives of four. Is there hope? On the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
In our Bible study program, chapter 45 of Isaiah, on our way to chapter 48. Chapter 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name." And as you make your way through the chapter, there are a lot of first-person pronouns here. God is speaking.
Right.
And it turns out that the big shot in this chapter is not Cyrus. It's God.
Absolutely.
God using Cyrus. So what is God, what's his plan in chapter 45 that he intends to execute through Cyrus?
Well, he's going to rescue the people of Israel who have been carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And Cyrus will be the one who comes through and defeats enemies. And it says loosen the belts of kings means to have them remove their armor, take off their fighting gear, so that now they're going to sit and surrender. And Cyrus is the one who will conquer these countries. And God's using him then to punish those who have oppressed God's people.
God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I, the Lord, have created the world. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles,'" which I take as a criticism. Most of us would chuckle and say, "Well, of course not. But most of us are guilty.
Yeah, absolutely.
How do you explain that?
Well, it's called sin. That's how I explain it. The simple reality is the first and simplest sin is wanting to be God's corrector. Or to put it another way, if you look at each of the commandments, God says, do it this way. And when you break the commandment, in essence, what I say is, God, you had this plan, but your plan wasn't good. I've come up with my own plan. I'll take over being God. And obviously a clay pot can't say anything to the potter because it's sitting there and is inanimate and has no power, no strength. And as human beings, we tend to assume spiritual power and strength that we don't have.
You actually think people say, I'll take over and be God?
They don't say it in those words, but that's exactly what it means when they do it.
Verse 17, but Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. So we talk about being saved in church parlance all the time. Is it the same thing?
Rescued, saved, brought out of our death, spiritual death. And the people of Israel were spiritually cut off from God. And part of the purpose of the Babylonian captivity was to get them to give up their idols and realize that the only one they could rely on was the living God who had formed them. And it did just that.
I saw a news story the other day of a rather nice-looking middle-aged lady sitting on the ground in a cemetery with her surrounded by her Wiccan paraphernalia.
Hmm.
And she was meeting with the press because she wants to be able to put Wiccan, I guess is the proper term, I might even say satanic symbols, on the graves of her loved ones. And the government where she is at present is not allowing her to do that.
Hmm.
Does that have anything to do with Isaiah 45?
Well, in one sense it does, I suppose, because she's dealing with the idea that her symbols of her spiritual life are such that she should be allowed to apply them. And if that's how she sees spiritual things, then others ought not correct her or tell her she's wrong. And that's part of what this is, the idea that, you know, I'm worshiping the, to paraphrase the Wiccan perception, the goddess of the earth, which, you know, Paul's phrase, you know, they worship the creature rather than the creator. And if you're worshiping the earth or the goddess of the earth, that pretty much puts you in that category of not knowing the God who formed you.
So let's come back to the question that we had right before the break. Is God as involved with her life, sitting in the cemetery, surrounded by her Wiccan symbols, as he is involved with your life, doing pastoral ministry here at St. Paul, Columbia?
I'm going to say yes in one category, that he's her creator just as he is mine. Christ died for her sins just as he did for mine. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can bring her to faith, just as he's the only one that brings me to faith and sustains that in me. Having said that last part, then the answer is he's not involved in her life in the same way, because the spirit of life is not working in her to lead her to that belief. But he just is involved because he's the one that keeps her alive, because he's the one that sustains her physically, and he's the only one who can rescue her from herself, just as in my case.
Would you share with her the words, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Would you share those words with a Wiccan priestess?
It's probably not where I'd start.
Why not?
It's not that I wouldn't share them. It's that I would first try to find out what this person professed or acknowledged. And, you know, the challenge is to ask the question, what is my objective in sharing the words? If my objective is to prove that I'm right and she's wrong, that's not what Christ called his disciples to do, prove others wrong. He said, you shall be witnesses to me, you shall take the gospel to them, preaching repentance leading to forgiveness of sins. Now, if the motivation is love to lead her to repentance, which is what the people of Israel were led to by the Babylonian captivity, so God could rescue them, then maybe I could start with this kind of language. but it's probably not the place that would get her to where she's ready to actually listen to me say something.
Talk about evangelism nightmare.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a challenge.
Where would you start?
Well, like I said, if she's in the cemetery, I'd probably talk about death first. Why do people die? Why does death exist? And see what kind of an answer she'd give me. Because if she's worshiping the goddess of the earth, which is a Wiccan principle that she may or may not hold to, I don't know, then what's life? And, you know, what does she think life is? And then I would share with her what the Word of God says life is and what death is.
In verse 1 of chapter 46, it says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Who are Bel and Nebo? Do we know?
Yeah, they're two Babylonian gods. The primary Babylonian god, Bel or Marduk is another name for that particular god. It's the kind of the Babylonian version of the word Baal or Baal. Same consonants, just slightly different vowels in the middle. And so it's the chief god of the Babylonians, and they're, the reference here to these gods being carried along by beasts of burdens is kind of an insult as well. These gods are so important they can't move themselves. They have to be carted around by creatures that carry them. Now, part of the image that was common in the Middle East was that the god was represented over a powerful animal to show that the god they worshipped had power, which is part of the story of the golden bullock, usually called golden calf in Exodus. That image from the Egyptian culture, and it was not unusual in the Babylonian culture as well, that you had this powerful animal that represented your god being powerful. And yet the animals are described as not powerful, but wearied, weighted down. The weight of the god is so great that the ones who serve the god are being crushed. Rather than the god is sustaining them, the god is actually crushing them. But these are Babylonian gods.
Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age, I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. And then we have what follows in this chapter, more affirmations. Actually, they're piling up so high I can't see over the top of them anymore. I have made and I will bear, mm-hmm. I will carry and will save. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. When I was younger and my dad wanted me to get something through my thick skull, he would often say it several times to see if it arrived. And that's kind of the way this feels.
Yeah, I would call it piling good news on top of good news. It's a repeating the promise. It's presented almost in a poetry form here as Isaiah is writing down what God is telling him to send on. And in this message, then, he's doing it in such a way that the people hear it and it flows through their mind. They can almost, if I say the words, learn it by heart as they hear it. So that in the midst of the uncertainties that life will bring them, they've got the message that God is rescuing them. And I use that in a sense, not of future tense, someday it'll happen. He's doing it now. They just haven't received the full benefit of its arrival yet.
Still, millions of people will say, well, that's nice. It's not for me. And if I'm not here to argue with you, Pastor, if this works for you, and if this is your God, and he says all these things, that's great. Maybe he can help you remember when St. Patrick's Day is next year.
Yeah.
But if it's, you know, if I say, but it's not for me, you know, okay, just going to back out slowly and not make any trouble, but it's not for me, what are the consequences for me?
Well, if somebody simply says, you know, that message isn't for me, the question really comes back to why do they think it's not for them? What is it that they think they don't need, or what is it they think they already have? Because the message, again, this is gospel message, but gospel message is not something that people who haven't been crushed by the weight of the law are ready to hear. It's sort of like saying if you're not convinced you need a doctor, Jesus said that, you won't go looking for one. So if you're convinced you're okay, this isn't going to be message for the person that's comfortable with where they are in their life.
Have you ever run into somebody who, unlike most Christians, I think, or many Christians at the least, who, if they do Bible study, they spend most of their time in the New Testament, and then they sojourn into the Old Testament for one reason or another, and they find the brutality and the judgment and the wrath and the blood spilling, and it shakes them.
Oh, yeah.
And a person who says, the reason I'm just kind of going to move on here, Pastor, and leave you at peace with your God but not for me is because I've hung around for the first 39 chapters of this book. And if that's your God, if he's capable of that kind of wrath and judgment, I don't want any part of it. How would you respond?
Well, I would probably deal with the one issue that they're struggling with, they don't know they're struggling with, that their image of God has been formed by a cultural exposure to gospel assumptions or gospel-conditioned beliefs, which is mercy.
What does that mean?
That means we live in a culture that has hospitals. How many of you ever been in a hospital? Just put your hand up. Okay. How many of you think there were hospitals before there were Christians? Put your hand up. There weren't. Christians started hospitals. The Romans tended to just let sick people, they talk to a doctor, have a physician, but your family took care of you or you just were left to die. Now, is that merciful or not?
It's merciful. Well, the Christian part is merciful.
And that's part of it. Their understanding what merciful is comes out of a culture that's been formed by people who, because of beliefs in a God who rescues, thought people should be rescued physically, too. So sometimes that's the problem. People don't know enough about where they came from to understand what they're talking about, to be blunt. But the other thing I would say to them is, the God you want to have may not be the God that really exists, and you, if you want to be honest with yourself, owe it to yourself to analyze the issue. Does the God I believe exists come from my own idea, or did I get it brought to me by somebody who studied the issue of the nature of God? And to be honest, as human beings, we can't get to God on our own. He's got to reveal himself to us.
He's revealing himself pretty well here in Isaiah, don't you think?
Sure. The passage, we kind of buzzed through it there in the end of chapter 45. It's kind of a reminder of Philippians chapter 2 that there'll come a day when Jesus comes again, and then God will elevate him to a place, give him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. His knee, they're going to bow and every tongue confess. Things on earth, under earth, heaven, all creatures will acknowledge what they don't want to acknowledge here.
Chapter 47, back to judgment language, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Verse 3 says, your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Back to judgment.
Oh, yeah.
What's going on here?
It's judgment on Babylon, which is the rescue of the people of Israel. Babylon's idols that we just heard about in chapter 46 are going to be overthrown, and those who trusted in the false gods of the Babylonians will now be the ones who are subjected to the apparent shame that comes with your nation being conquered. It's part of the idea, and if you think briefly about the current political situations we encounter in our world, if our nation as such were to be defeated in a conflict, call it a war, whatever you want to, the response you'll get from some people is, God wasn't on our side. But the response you'll never get is, our God is insulted because we lost. But in that culture, when your nation lost, it proved your God, in their understanding, your God was not as powerful as the enemy's God. That's why you lost. And so Yahweh is saying to his people here, don't look at it this way. Don't see the world in the way that the nations around you see it. Listen to my words. I am with you. I will rescue you. The Babylonians will, although it doesn't look that way now, the Babylonians will sit in shame, and they will be overturned and their gods will crumble.
God says, "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there was no one besides me, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.' These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments." Can you elaborate on that part of the text?
This idea that they are secure because they've been following and observing worship of Baal, Nebo.
They're religious people.
Oh, they're very religious. Everybody's religious, just about different things. Now, the question is, do they have a proper relationship with the God of creation who rescues his people? And the answer is no. They're reminded of Paul's phrase, "Their God is their belly, who dwell securely, who say in your own heart, 'I am and there's no one beside me. I'm my own God.'"
So he says in verse 10, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray." In the church, probably not this church, but who knows about any church, really. In the church, we have people who call themselves Christians living together without the benefit of marriage. We have people who call themselves Christians who are aborting their unborn babies.
Mm-hmm.
We have people who call themselves Christians who are petitioning the church or their pastor to join them as husband and husband or wife and wife before the altar of God. Is that what we're talking about here in Isaiah 47?
Well, partly. This is the Babylonians specifically that he's talking about.
So this only applies to them?
It applies to them in a very historical, literal sense, yes. But on the other hand, there are those who think, "I'm safe and secure, it can't happen to me," that are being warned that if they're not focusing on the God who makes the promise to keep you safe, you're in big trouble. And there are people, as you mentioned, who are within the Christian congregations in our country and others as well, who, for one reason or another, think that either the laws God gave no longer apply to them, or at least the ones they don't want to listen to don't, or they've not really understood what it means to live as God's people.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Let's take this call. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Morning, gentlemen. I just got a question. In light of what the Scripture teaches about the gospel being the power of God and salvation and how the gospel must be proclaimed to an individual, doesn't it seem kind of futile for a human being to argue with another human being over the existence of the true God? When in reality, if you present the gospel, God has to reveal himself, like you said before, to that individual. And isn't that really what a lot of the problem is in Christendom, is they're presenting the God in a different way than he's revealed in the Bible, and it causes mass confusion. And basically, I find in Christendom, not a lot of people really want to talk about the truth of God's word anymore.
Right.
Can you just comment on that? Thank you very much.
Thanks, Jim. Pastor?
Yeah. Well, I think the two different parts of Jim's comment there. One is trying to argue with somebody about the existence of God. There can be some issues you deal with somebody who has intellectual questions, and you can try to help them analyze their question better to see if they're asking a legitimate question or not. If God exists, why X, Y, or Z? If there really is a God, why has this evil happened? Well, your assumption is that A, God won't allow evil to happen, and B, since it did happen, it must not have been what God wanted, therefore God's not powerful, therefore you can't believe in that God. It goes back to a false assumption that the God who exists wouldn't allow evil, because that's not how you see him. So, sometimes you can talk with a person who's uncertain about the existence of God just to deal with their false assumptions and help them see what those false assumptions are. But the other part he mentioned was that God's word does the converting. That's certainly true. You talk with people about God, but if you say, the God you don't believe in sent his son to die for you, what difference does that make to them? If you talk with them about their human condition, which is called sin, which leads to death, then you might get them to stop for a second and deal with the fact that they don't want to admit God's existence, because then they have to deal with what's going to happen when they die.
We just have a few minutes left here. chapter 48. We get a chance to touch on this just briefly, but apparently the warnings that are for those outside the church, those who serve Baal and Nebo, are also for the house of Jacob. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. If I jump down here to verse 4, it says, I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is as an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. So I guess we who are in the church don't get off the hook so easily either.
No, it's the recognition that our sinful nature will reassert itself. If it has any chance at all, it'll simply jump up and say, God did that because I'm good, or I'm part of the church, and it's the next section here, he says, just so you don't get the mistaken idea that your action in relationship to some other idol brought this about, I want you to see now that I'm doing it. And our situation in the church today and every church throughout the history of God's people has been, our sinful nature is always wanting to say, God did this because of me, instead of recognizing that God did these things because of who he is and how he relates to us.
You know, there are some folks who just can't bring them to say for the sake of Christ or for Christ's sake. We pray for this, 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 and this, and it seems like we ought to be praying for our sake. And then we end that prayer by saying, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And somebody scratches their head and says, well, now, exactly why are we praying this? For God's sake?
Yeah, it's on the basis of what Jesus did. Give this to us, not because we ask or because we deserve or because we're good people, but because Christ has already presented to you all that was owed to you for our sin. Therefore, for the sake of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is and has made us his people, joined us to him, then give us these things.
Verse 12 says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. And I jump ahead further in the chapter where it says, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.
Yahweh has done it. He's rescued him. Even though Cyrus was the one that came in and overthrew them, God rescued them. And he still does rescue his people.
Thank you for having us here to your church.
Oh, it's a pleasure. Thanks for coming over.
And thanks to all you folks who came out this morning. We appreciate it. Give yourself a round of applause. That's our Bible study. We want to invite people to stay tuned here on our station. You will hear from Peace Lutheran Church, which is actually a hop, skip, and a jump just across the JB Bridge here from St. Paul, Columbia. You'll hear Lenten worship. That's coming up next here in the 11 o'clock hour on AM 850 K, if you will. Thank you, Pastor Tice.
Thank you very much, Chuck.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.